All right, continuing the series in Exodus, entitled Free. And we've seen the quarterly aim. The student will apply how he can be free from the slavery of sin and be submissive to the changes God wants to make in his life. This is Lesson 8, Rules for Living, from Exodus 19 and 20, mainly chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Focuses on chapter 20, a few verses there from 19. The key verse is chapter 19, verse 19. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by voice. In the application, the student will appreciate the love God has shown in giving rules that govern and direct our lives. Just a few things by way of review from chapter 17. I've got significantly more notes than I normally have, so if in the middle of chapter 20, I might have to shift to fast forward here and move a little quicker. Chapter 17, the challenge of being free. Moses and God's people had come to a certain point after the things that had happened so far. God's people had come to the point where they were ready to receive his direction. They had evaded Pharaoh's attack and by God's hand, by God's deliverance, and through the Red Sea. They had learned that God would provide for them food and water whenever they needed. They had successfully defended themselves from attack by the Amalekites, and that was, again, through God's power and Moses' leadership. As for Moses, he was then introduced to a different challenge of leading a nation toward the Promised Land. So by this point, he had already dealt with massive complaining, threats of rebellion, and an attack from the enemy. So Moses kind of got his baptism fire, as they say. Now, moving into chapter 18, we didn't talk about chapter 18, but one thing that did happen, Moses is trying to judge all the spats or disagreements between one Israelite and another one. And you can imagine with 2 million people, the task had become overwhelming. And so his father-in-law was there, or he was with his father-in-law, and he saw, kind of sized up what was going on, and he said, Moses, you need to appoint more judges, more spiritually and morally qualified men as judges who can help you settle all these disputes. You know, you can delegate to them. You get men, good men that are qualified spiritually and morally, and they can handle some of these things and lighten the burden on you. And Moses did so, and things began to run much smoother after that. So then we come to chapter 19, Rules for Living. And it's exactly 3 months from the time they left Egypt. And at that point, exactly 3 months to the day, they leave Rephidim, where last week's lesson took place. And they're guided on down, if you can visualize that map from last week, they're guided on down that same pathway from Rephidim, and they come to the wilderness of Sinai, or the desert of Sinai, sometimes called. And so here's a couple of shots of that area. This is the wilderness, sometimes called a desert, so the Sinai Desert landscape. So that's what it looked like in this general area of that peninsula. But Mount Sinai itself, this is more what it looks like. And there's a monastery there down in front. So once the people arrive there, they're camped, they set up camp in the plain area before you really get to Mount Sinai, but in the general area. And the Lord calls Moses and asks him to ascend up the mount to speak to God. And the Lord reminds him that he should remind the Israelites what God had done in Egypt to set them free, so that they would know that he cares for them. And then in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 19, he tells Moses that if the people would obey his voice and keep his covenant, they would become a nation that was distinct from the rest of the world. And that was God's desire, that they be distinct from the rest of the world. In fact, he said in one place that his children become a kingdom of priests, or a priest is a go-between, and that his children become a kingdom of priests, a holy nation that would lead every other nation to know its creator, the creator of the world. And when Moses shared these things, this is what God wants you to do and be, they agreed wholeheartedly. Now, they may have been a little naive, not we know what happens after this, but they agreed wholeheartedly to do everything God would command them to do. So that brings us to seeking the context of our lesson. Why is it so important for God's people to know what he expects of them? Why is it so important for God's people to know what he expects of them? Okay. Keeps them out of trouble, that's for sure. So that's the negative side. What's the positive side? How do you do what God expects you to do? Okay. You have to know what it is. To do what God expects you to do, you got to know what God expects you to do. So that makes it important. Then in 10, verses 10 through 15 of chapter 19, okay, we know the Ten Commandments come in chapter 20, and that's what God's leading up to. But before he speaks one commandment to the people, he told Moses they need to consecrate themselves and wash their clothes and prepare to encounter a holy God. And that's what they did, Moses and the people. And Moses was in, God told him to establish boundaries. They were in this plain down in the general area of Mount Sinai. But Moses said, or God said, you can only get so close, because they're not ready to handle, you know, his entire glory. So before he gets ready to establish these boundaries where the people cannot get any closer to the mount. And once these boundaries are set up, they're told not to cross these boundaries, because the penalty for doing that is death. So once the preparation is complete, the people are told to wait 3 days. And that brings us to our lesson for today. The outline, just 2 points. God commands reverence from his people in chapter 19, and then God commands obedience from his people in chapter 20. Which brings us to God commands reverence from his people. God wanted his people to know he was there. So before he gave Moses the rules that the Israelites were to follow, he commanded their reverence. In verse 16, the third day arrives. Okay, they were told to wait 3 days. The third day arrives, and Mount Sinai experiences thunder and lightnings and the appearance of a thick cloud hovering over the mountain. That's followed by a sound of a trumpet that's very loud and causes the people to tremble. And each of these things, each of these phenomena that they saw in front of them demonstrated God's presence and God's power, which brought a sense of fear among the people. So Moses then led them to the foot of the mountain. They got a little closer, and they see fire engulf the mountain, smoke ascends from it. There's a quake, and the mount shakes. Then another long blast of the trumpet, which then got louder and louder. God is not trying to scare the Israelites to death, but he just wants them to understand that this is serious business, and he was commanding reverence from them. How does God command reverence from his people today? Okay. What happens when you first approach God? Okay, we're all born in sin. We're all dead in sin. We're lost. We need a Savior. What's the first step to meeting and accepting that Savior? Okay, it takes repentance, a turning from sin, an admission that we're sinners, humility to do that. So everyone saved knows that's they've been through that experience, that they had to come to the point in their lives where they had to admit, you know, all of sin, and I'm one of that all, and I have sinned, and I know personally things I've done that don't please God, that make me a sinner by choice. So we have to come with a reverent attitude, just like these Israelites did. Once the people were in place, Moses had led them to the foot of the mountain, not going past the boundaries that God had him set up. Then God calls Moses up to the mount. And you can imagine, think if you were Moses at that point, you've seen all this stuff that's happened that just... with fear in your heart. And then God says, Moses, come on up and talk with me. But Moses, with courage, obeys God as the people continue to tremble. So brings us to the second point in our outline. God commands obedience. He commands reverence, and then he commands obedience from his people. Chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 says, And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So just as an introduction, this is God speaking, the true God, the one God, the God who brought you out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. So he identifies, if they don't already know, he identifies himself. This is who's speaking, because remember, they can't see him. Now, a few things by way of introduction before we get to verse 3. The Mosaic Law, there's three parts to it. What's sometimes called the Decalogue, which we call the Ten Commandments, that's one part, and we read that in chapter 20. Then the other two parts are found in what's called the Book of the Covenant, that has two things, the civil and religious ordinances, chapters 20 to 24, and ceremonial regulations, chapters 24 to 31. So all those things go together to make the Mosaic Law. The law was given to Moses. Now, even though these words were given from God, as God spoke to Moses, they were for and they were heard by every single Jew in the nation Israel. And I think God designed this encounter with the people for a couple of reasons, at least two reasons. One was to prevent any later accusation that Moses had himself compiled the law and had not met with the Lord on the Mount. You know how they've treated Moses already. So if they don't hear it from God also, they could come up later and say, well, we think Moses just made all this stuff up. He never really went and talked to God. But if God speaks to them at the same time he speaks to Moses, they can't do that. And secondly, it leads to greater credibility for Moses, that the people would give to Moses if they heard God speaking, and give greater credibility to his leadership to lead them. I didn't read this verse, but Exodus chapter 19 and verse 9 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever." So, he wants them to believe Moses going forward and forever. So he's leading, giving credibility to Moses and to his leadership. Second thing, the Ten Commandments were specifically given to the nation Israel as a code of behavior, but they also serve as a universal moral code for all men in every generation. Problem is, as time has passed, they're less accepted as a standard for moral behavior. We've seen an onslaught of any place you see the Ten Commandments, they got to come down. And this is crazy. These things just make for a society that can exist with itself, you know, that protects everyone, from the strongest to the weakest. So, because of that, because they put less credibility to the Ten Commandments, morality becomes relative, what they call moral relativism. That takes root in the society, and that's a bad thing. The Ten Commandments as moral absolutes have been cast aside by many in favor of an individual sense of right and wrong. I remember when I was in college, I had a sociology or philosophy something class as an elective, and I remember him talking about situation ethics. I've never heard of situation ethics. I didn't know what they were talking about. It's basically what's right and wrong changes depending on the situation or the circumstances. And I thought, this doesn't sound right. So, you know, if you've got a good Bible background, but good teaching, you spot things like that, that, hey, this is not right. It's funny. We had the two younger grandkids yesterday, and they were talking about some of the other grandkids taking their candy and being in their car, and all of a sudden, what was my candy? One of my cousins is handing out to everybody, handing back to me, you know, as if it was theirs. And it's funny because Anna says, that just sounded wrong. So, it's important to teach our kids from the youngest age. So So what we have to understand this whole situation is, as far as moral relativism, Ten Commandments were given to Israel by God, God alone, who has the right to determine what's right and wrong. So you got to go back to a source that is sovereign, God is sovereign, and can has the authority to say, this is right and this is wrong, and only God has that. Going on, Ten Commandments reflect the moral standards given by God, but the Bible is clear that though the law of God is perfect, people are imperfect because of sin. And that means, I've never thought of it this way, but that means that the law of God shows the need for redemption, but cannot provide redemption. You probably heard that in a different way, but that capsulizes it. And the solution, or the answer to the problem of sin, is Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, lived a sinless life, fulfilled the moral demands of the law. By living a sinless life, he fulfilled the moral demands of the law perfectly, and then he died as our substitute. He died a substitutionary death for all people who would repent and believe. And by individual repentance toward God and faith in Christ, sinful men can receive eternal life through redemption, which has been provided by the Savior. He did what the law couldn't do. Then the Ten Commandments, one other thing, are in two parts. You probably know this, but the first four have to do with relationships of the Israelites with God. Call it vertical relationships, and the other six have to do with social relationships between the Israelites or horizontal relationships. Which brings us to the first commandment. Verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Israel was to worship the one true God. Worshiping false gods would set up rivals to the true God, the one and only God, and that overlooks his uniqueness. As the Israelites had observed in Egypt, the Egyptians worshiped many gods. God wanted his people to know without question that he alone was God and he alone was to be worshiped. It's important that this, I think it's significant that this was the first commandment. Unfortunately, Israel disobeyed this first commandment by worshiping idols of other nations, which resulted in their exile, eventually to Assyria and Babylon. In verses 4 through 6, the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So this second commandment is related to the first, and admonishes us, or warns us, that there are to be no images which represent any created being. Israel is to understand that God is a spirit who has no physical representation other than Jesus Christ when he took on an earthly body and was on this earth. And he was God. Later, Moses instructs them based on what they experienced at Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy 4:12, Moses, speaking to the people, says, and the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. You saw no body, no physical God. Only ye heard a voice. So, in that day, pagan gods were common, even in our day to day. Some erect images be seen in the yard, statues in the yard, or in, used to be more, not so prevalent now, but on the dashboard of cars. The second commandment's clear. Commandment is clear. No images. because he's a jealous God. Not only is he a jealous God, but he's zealous that devotion he's asking for be given exclusively to him. His uniqueness requires a unique devotion. And he says, and he tells what the ramifications are if he's not given that. The absence of such dedication is sin, and it has its effect on future generations. He goes down to third and fourth. I guess that would be not only your children, but your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. But they notice whether we're whether our dedication is genuine or not. Which brings us to the third commandment, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So the name of the Lord should be honored and protected. There's at least three ways where we can take his name in vain. One is profanity, using the name of the Lord by blasphemy or cursing. Another is using his name in a careless and superficial way, just a flippant way. You've seen OMG on Facebook. To me, that's using God's name flippantly. You may see people on quiz shows and they win something and the first thing out of their mouth is OMG. Third way is by hypocrisy, using the name of the Lord while living a life that brings disgrace to him. Talking about the man upstairs, or you know, big guy in the sky or something like that. That's using God's name flippantly. The Lord considers those who use his name in vain to be guilty and subject to his judgment. Look at verse 7. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. That means he will hold him guilty. So God will judge us for using his name in vain. Then verse 8 and 9 is the fourth commandment. This is the last one of those dealing with a vertical relationship. Verse 8 and 9 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. So a day of solemn worship should be kept weekly. Keeping the Sabbath day holy means to separate it. To separate the seventh day from the other six as a special day to the Lord. People are to work on 6 days and worship on the seventh. Contrast that with the Israelites when they were in Egypt. One day was just like the next. Get up, make more brick, or make more straw, and then make more brick. Find more straw, make more bricks. One day was no different from the rest. No break in the daily routine. And we know the basis for this is God's creation of the universe in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. Now, just because he rested, it's not to be a day of lounging around and doing nothing but of worship. For violation of this, God imposed on Israel the death penalty. I think, wow, that's really serious. But I think it gives it a seriousness that day is important. Exodus 31:15 says, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Now, in the present church age, the day of worship has changed from Saturday to Sunday. The first day of the week, because that's when Jesus rose. And the fifth commandment, the first one of those dealing with horizontal relationships, in verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So this commandment commands respect or honor of our parents. I think that goes, the issue of honor or respect is not only as a child, but as an adult. But this commandment, I think, even though it says honor, I think that implies obedience. When you're in the, when you're still in the home and you're not married, it implies obedience and submission also. And when you think about it, this is the wise way to move from one generation to the next, with the wisdom being accumulated through the parents and then passed on to the children and then to the next generation, to the next. Violation of this has far-reaching effects, as our 21st century world is showing. I remember growing up, I don't remember ever hearing of a child killing their parents. That was just unheard of. But it's way too common now. And lesser things show ways of showing disrespect we see almost daily. Cursing one's parents was the same as repudiating their authority. It was a capital offense. Exodus 21:17 says, "And he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." In verse 13, the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." To help preserve society, because people are made in God's image, Israel's commanded not to kill. The Israelites are commanded not to kill another person. The word "kill" here comes from the Hebrew word rasa. I don't know if I got that pronounced exactly right. I used Google, and I still couldn't understand the guy. But anyway, it means murder. There's seven words in the Hebrew Old Testament that mean murder. This is the one that is the closest to unjustified murder. You know, there are a few cases, you know, we read about in the Bible that had cities of refuge. If someone was using an axe and the axe handle flew off and hit somebody in the head and killed them, they were to flee to the city of refuge, and then their case would be decided there. But this is unjustified murder. Later, Jesus adds hatred in the heart toward anyone as also a violation of the spirit of this commandment. In the seventh commandment, verse 14, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's..." Wait a minute, I skipped. 14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." This is directed toward protecting the sanctity of the home, and because the home is the basic building block of society. The marital vow is a holy commitment that should not be violated by sexual unfaithfulness under any circumstances. Adultery is infidelity on the part of either men or women. And just like the previous commandment concerning murder, Jesus added lustful look on someone as also adultery committed in the heart. The eighth commandment in verse 15, "Thou shalt not steal." This commandment was given to encourage respect for other people's property. This is also an important element to keeping a stable society. God's order of possessions, of acquiring possessions, begins with labor, not with stealing from someone else. Then after the labor, what you get for that provides the means for acquiring the things you need, the necessities of life, food, shelter, clothing. And a lot of the laws that governments have on their books have their origin in this: thou shalt not steal. An individual may steal from another, may not steal from another without due process of law. Now, that's not to say, I'm not saying you go to court to get your stealing approved. That's not it. But there are cases where maybe you did work for a person and they didn't pay you. So they're really holding your money. So they've, in a sense, stolen from you. So, but you usually have to go to court to get that if you think it's rightfully yours. We must understand that this commandment may also refer to stealing from God. We're a born-again Christian. The Bible says our lives have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. So our lives aren't our own any longer. God owns everything. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. So we are just whatever part of that he's allowed us to be stewards of, it still belongs to God. We're just stewards. We could be guilty of stealing from God on two different fronts, in two different areas. The first is finances. Since God owns everything, he could require that we give back to him 100% if he chose to do that. Instead, he only requires that we would give back 10% as a starting point. And then as he moves on our hearts, we may choose to give more as an offering. But the second area is, well, twofold, our obedience and our service. When God commands us to do something, if we refuse to do something the scriptures tell us to do, that's in effect stealing from God. The same way with our service. God gives us certain talents. If we withhold those from God or refuse to use those in a way that will bring glory to him, to the church, we are stealing. And then the ninth commandment, verse 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This commandment forbids making some false, slanderous statement against someone else to harm them. Can be violated in a number of ways. One is what we commonly know as lies, that state something about an individual that's not true, and you do that to bring harm to them. Another is tale-bearing, repeating a report without thoroughly investigating it for truthfulness and accuracy. And then lastly, being silent. When someone has made a false report about someone or is being told about someone and you know the facts and you could correct that wrong from being done. And obviously this law also helps maintain stability in a society by protecting individuals' reputations. And then lastly, 10th commandment, verse 17, says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. So the Israelites were not to long for, desire earnestly, or lust after what legitimately belonged to someone else. Also, kind of goes along with this, covetousness is also an indicator of dissatisfaction with what God has, with the objects or the person. I think they're talking about marriage there, or the person which the covetous person already possesses, and jealousy toward others who possess what he or what we desire. Hebrews 13:15 gives good advice about this, as far as the dissatisfaction with what we already have. It says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Be content with such things as you have. You're saved, you have the Lord, and he said he will never forsake you. So anything else pales in comparison to that. So we said our two points were reverence and obedience. And we've looked at how in the Ten Commandments, the Israelites, these are the things, 10 things that God required their obedience. How does obedience to God accomplish His purposes? How does obedience to God accomplish His purposes? Okay. How does that accomplish His purposes? So we'd have to think, what are His purposes? You remember that circle? I don't remember what Brother Pittman calls it. The circle of has to do with, starts with one thing, ends up with that at the top again as you go around this circle. Right. Okay. What are all these things that God asks us to do? You know, to be obedient to. Well, anyway, the circle has to do with glory. Remember, the glory of God. And then it's bring glory to God. We bring glory to God as you go all the way around the circle, and it starts over again. Yeah, that's the things we use to bring glory to God, isn't it? And so that's, if you're obedient in whatever talent He's given you, that's one way. So, but the objective is, God's purpose is that we bring glory to Him. And then the last one, how can you bring glory to God through your obedience? Well, our obedience, from the moment we make the decision, God draws us to Himself, and we repent of our sins and trust Christ. And then through all these other things you do after that, you're pointing others to God, and that brings glory to God. That's a showcase. That's a stage that all these things point others to God, which brings God glory. All right, I think we're about out of time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to You. We thank You for this lesson. We thank You for the Ten Commandments and the Your requirement, the Israelites, for their obedience and for the purpose of bringing glory to You. And we're thankful for the opportunity that you give us once. We're thankful for Christ, that He came and died for our sins, and then salvation can be offered to each and every one of us. And we're thankful that we can bring obedience to You through humbly coming to You as a sinner in need of a Savior and trusting Christ. We're also thankful for the opportunity You give us to use our talents and to follow You and to obey You and to bring glory to You in each and every one of those ways. And we pray that You'll help us to do that. We pray for our service this morning that would bring glory to You. And we pray for each and every part of it, that our emphasis and our objective might be to point people to You. And we pray that someone today might come to You to know You as their Savior. Forgive us our sins now. Bless our pastor and Kim as their way. We pray for the last, I don't know if it's the closing service of the revival this morning or tonight, but pray for Your Holy Spirit to work in that meeting. In Jesus' name, amen.